Thank you, Ryan. And good morning, Renewal Church family. So good to be with you all again. And during the season, we typically have a lot of folks who might be new to town and who may be visiting. So if that's you, I just want to extend a warm welcome to you. My name is Dwight. I serve as one of the pastors here. And just hope that, especially after this past year, I think we've all learned after a year of fragmentation and isolation and uncertainty, I hope that we've come to see the importance of community and, in particular, spiritual community and our need for that. And so I do hope and pray that Renewal could be that place for you. So I, again, just want to welcome you. Well, as Ryan mentioned, we are wrapping up our series through the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the last one, but make no mistake, just because it's the last, it doesn't mean it's the least important. The Tenth Commandment, I don't know why this image came to my mind, but it did. It kind of works like a smelling salt. If you're not familiar with what that is, back in the day, before they understood the severity of concussions, being that it's football season, but this is probably why it came to my mind. But if you were a football player and you got hit pretty hard, or as they say, you got your bell rung, and you were a little hazy, a little out of it, they would simply bring you to the sideline and put some smelling salts under your nose to basically shake you out of that haze and get you out of that foggy state to get you back alert and back into the game, which we know is not good and healthy, but that's what they did. Well, it's possible for someone to read the Ten Commandments in such a way that as they're reading it, and typically this is if you're reading it just at face value, it's possible to, as you're reading each command, kind of feel pretty confident that you're actually doing them. Yeah, I don't serve any other gods. Check. I don't worship any idols. Check. I don't take his name in vain, really. Check. Sabbath? I'm here today, aren't I? Honor your father and mother? Yeah, I do that. And no, I've never murdered and never committed adultery. And no, I would never steal. And I'm a very honest person. But then comes the 10th. And who among us can honestly say they've never coveted? And so the 10th, like a smelling salt, snaps us out of our delusions, revealing our tendency to overestimate our sense of goodness, overestimate our sense of righteousness. It highlights our inability to fully keep God's moral law. And as a result, it ultimately shows us our need for a Savior. The 10th commandment, in other words, it makes explicit the principle that is implicit in every other command. And the principle is this: God doesn't just care about our outward obedience. He does care about it, but he doesn't exclusively just care about our outward obedience. He also cares about our inward obedience. He cares not just about what we do, he cares also about why we do it. Purity in our actions, but also purity in our desires. Furthermore, though this command is the ending point of the Ten Commandments, it often, experientially, it often serves as the starting point for the violation of a bunch of the other commands. Think about how an adulterous affair often begins. It's by someone coveting someone else's spouse. Covetous desires often lead to lying, stealing, even disregarding the Sabbath because you're trying to get a little work, extra work in. The twisted desire of covetousness gives birth to all manner of evil and destructiveness. And so this morning, let's invite Jesus, our master surgeon. Let's invite him to do surgery on our hearts and to cut out the cancer of covetousness wherever it may be found in our lives. And so, can I invite us to bow our heads one more time in a word of prayer? And let's just do that. Let's ask the master surgeon. Let's invite him to do this work in our hearts. Lord, we know that though we cannot see you, you are not visible to us by sight. By faith, we know that you are present. And we know that you are present by your Spirit, and that your word is how you speak. It is through your scripture that we hear your voice. And so, God, we want to hear from you this morning. Show us the things we need to see. Help us to hear what we need to hear, the real truth about ourselves. Because the fact of the matter is, every one of us often has a distorted view of who we really are. It's like we're looking at ourselves through carnival mirrors. We think we're a lot more righteous, a lot more moral, a lot more good than we actually are. Expose these things in our hearts so that we might turn away from our self-righteousness and our pride. We might turn away from those destructive tendencies that might not always be so apparent to us. Expose these cancers so that they would be cut out of our lives, and that we might live more and more according to your desire for us, according to true flourishing for our sake and for the sake of our neighbor and world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to explore this command in detail under two simple headings, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. All right, so we'll look at the problem and pervasiveness of coveting. And then second, we're going to look at the power to turn from coveting to contentment. So again, the problem and pervasiveness of coveting, and then the power to turn from coveting and towards contentment. So first of all, the problem and pervasiveness of coveting. Again, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or anything that is your neighbor's. So to begin with, the desire for a house, for a spouse, for provisions of different kinds, is not what's being forbidden here. There are good and healthy desires that we've actually been created for, longings we've been created with that are actually good. There are good gifts in life that God wants us to enjoy. So it's not desire comprehensively that's being forbidden. What is prohibited is desiring that which is not yours. In the language, we see it, right? Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's financial status, wealth, possessions. And to be sure that nothing is left out, it says anything really, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And as we saw in our confession earlier, this could include physical appearance. This could include intelligence. This could include talents. This could include opportunities. You see, God's will for us is that, his intention, his desire is that we should love our neighbors. And that's really the emphasis and focus of commands 5 through 10. We could break it down that way. The first four are primarily about loving God, and the rest, 6 through 10, are about loving, or 5 through 10 are about loving neighbor. That's his desire for us. And to love your neighbor means, simply put, to desire their good, to desire what is truly good for them. But coveting loves their stuff more than we love them. Coveting wants what they have, their goods, more than wanting their good. It's the difference between saying, wow, they have a gorgeous home. What a wonderful spouse they have. They're so gifted. Maybe they're all those things. But I'm genuinely happy for them. I'm glad for them. I'm happy that they get to enjoy those things. I celebrate their giftedness and their talents and their opportunities. I'm so happy for them. Whereas a covetous heart simply says, why can't I have a home like that? Why can't I have a spouse like that? Why can't I be as gifted as they are. Why can't I ever have open doors and opportunities like they have? But coveting is not merely just a horizontal issue, a problem with our neighbors. It has a vertical dimension, meaning our unhealthy view and treatment of our neighbors begins with an unhealthy view and treatment of our God. Coveting is not ultimately a problem of what you have or don't have. That's not the main issue. If I only had this, everything will be all right. It's not mainly about what you have or don't have. It's mainly about what you believe or are failing to believe. Behind covetous desire is a belief. It's the belief that if only I had what they have, if only I had what my neighbor has, then I would be happy. Then I would be fulfilled. Then my life would be complete. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And catch this, which is idolatry. You see the connection he makes there? Covetousness is actually a form of idolatry. Because when you're coveting, you're expecting your neighbor's house or spouse or your neighbor's achievements or talents or possessions or experiences. You're looking to those things to bring you a level of joy, a level of satisfaction that you were meant to find ultimately in God. Our hearts begin to attach themselves to these things in a way that becomes consuming, where our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength are given to these things, replacing the spot that God rightfully deserves in our lives. And not only do we replace God with stuff, we actually become his accuser. We begin to think, God, if you really loved me, you would give me that too. We see it in the heart of the older brother, right? In the story of the prodigal son, well-known story. And after the father throws a party for his rebellious son who had finally returned home, the older brother comes up to the dad and he's bitter. And essentially he says, all these years I've been working for you. All these years I did what you asked of me, and you never threw me a party like that. Why does he get that? It's the attitude that says, I deserve better than what I have. Covetousness springs forth from a heart that questions the love of God, questions the goodness of God, and does not believe that he will provide what's truly needful for you, what's truly best for you. So that, in a nutshell, is the problem of covetousness. And having taken a closer look at it, having peeled the covers back a little bit, I'm sure we can all agree, what an ugly thing it is. How small-hearted it is to not be able to truly celebrate your friend's good, even despise their success and good things that are happening to them because it's not happening for you. The experience of going out with your friends for some kind of celebration because your friend got into a certain school, or they got into a certain program, or got this certain job, or to be at an engagement party, or a housewarming party, or to watch them, they invite you to some performance or something, and they're just killing it, like talent-wise. They're just so gifted. They're just so talented. And then the whole drive home, the whole walk home, You're just envious, feeling sorry for yourself, honestly unable to genuinely be happy for them because your happiness is built on getting what they have. In all likelihood, we're too embarrassed to ever publicly admit these feelings, let alone confessing it to the person you're envious of. Imagine that. We're much more willing to admit our problems concerning things like anxiety. Hey, pray for me. I'm struggling with anxiety. Pray for me. I have an anger issue even. Pray for me. Even I have a sexual addiction. Even those things come out a little bit more easily in some ways than saying, I'm just so envious, jealous of that person, and I want what they have. Coveting is a lot like having warts. It's a struggle you'd prefer no one to know about. And it's easy to hide, isn't it? Because no one can tell by just looking at you that you're coveting. You might be, again, at that party like, yay! But inside you're like, oh, you're dying. But no one knows that. No one sees that. It's so easy to hide. But let's be honest, friends. We've all been there. It's just so pervasive in our lives. In fact, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul explains, this is crazy. The Apostle Paul explains how it's this particular command, the 10th commandment in particular, that helped the Apostle Paul when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, helped him to finally grasp just how sinful he was. Because he probably could have said, I've never murdered, I honor my parents, I honor this. But it's that heart level stuff that the Apostle Paul declares helped him to grasp the reality of the sin in his life and showed him that he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was and as others thought he was. When it comes to coveting, we're all on that struggle bus. All of us. And our culture just reinforces it. Our culture just pours gasoline on our covetous desires because our culture trains us. Our culture trains us to be discontent with what we have. And it calls us to long for what others have. Advertisement after advertisement of why your phone stinks. And you need to upgrade. What? You're still using the iPhone 8? How do you even live, bro? Social media is the worst when you're struggling with a heart that covets. You're just scrolling through the feed. Picture of your friend. Med school, here I come. Here's our new house. Here's my kid's report card. Genius. Look at my future little Olympic gymnast. Look at my kid's perfect golf swing. And you're like, my kid can barely walk in a straight line. My fiance, when they proposed to me, it was just kind of in the apartment. But their fiance hired a live orchestra on the lawn in front of the Eiffel Tower. Man, our gender reveal, we just wrote, we're having a boy. Their gender reveal, they launched a rocket that exploded 10,000 feet in the air with pink flames revealing to the world it was a girl. The proverbial picture of a table spread with gourmet-level food, perfectly plated, it could be served in a Michelin star restaurant, and the caption says, my wife. My husband cooked this for me because I had such a hard week. Hashtag blessed. Best spouse ever. And you're scrolling as you're eating canned soup, looking at that image. And we can all laugh, but I'm sure like in the time of Ezra, our laughing is mixed with crying. Because if we're honest, we all see this ugliness in ourselves. And so what do we do about it? Well, for starters, if you're struggling with coveting, yes, we've been in it that long. If you're struggling with coveting, perhaps, for starters, I would suggest maybe take a break from social media for a little bit. And by the way, people's lives are never as great as it seems on social media. Perhaps try toning down. We used to call it window shopping when we actually went to stores, but tone down your Amazon internet window shopping. Your constant perusing for things to buy. Setting up speed bumps like that so as to try to quell the things that unnecessarily fan into flame our discontent and our covetousness. But practices like that are helpful, but can only help so much. Where do we find deep, substantial, lasting change? And that's our second point, the power to turn from coveting to contentment. In Buddhism, the belief is that life, the main problem with the world and humanity, life is filled with suffering because of human desires. So the belief is that for suffering to end, if we want to stop that, we have to stop desiring. And so what they're aiming for is to achieve this state, nirvana, where you desire nothing. That's heaven, to have no desires. Because unmet desires lead to frustration and suffering. The Christian message is radically different. The problem is not that we have desires. The problem is that we desire things to the wrong degree. We make genuinely good gifts of God. We make good things ultimate things. In fact, we can even say our problem is not that we desire too much, but that we desire, in fact, too little. And this is what C.S. Lewis, his famous quote, he wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." What a lie it is. What a lie it is to believe that if you could just have your neighbor's house, spouse, achievements, talents, possessions, then you would be happy. Then you would finally be fulfilled. Because the fact of the matter is, it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. Blaise Pascal, famous French mathematician who was also a theologian, famously said, "What else does this craving proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those things that are." He keeps looking out, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God Himself. You see, friends, the message of Christianity is that though we were created by God, for God in His glory, and to find our ultimate contentment and joy in God, we rejected Him. We tried to replace Him, and we also became His accuser, offending His infinite glory. which justly deserves an infinite punishment. But God, in his infinite mercy and love, looked upon us in our helpless estate and chose, this infinite God chose to take upon a finite body, entered our finite world, living the life we all should have lived and were meant to live in obedience to God and love for God and neighbor, but failed to live. And upon that cross, taking the punishment we deserved in our place, so that for all who trust in him, that infinite void is once again filled by his infinite love and joy. So simply put, this morning, what are we to do? Well, it starts with fully giving your heart to Christ, whether for the first time or whether for the 14,000th time. Submit your heart fully to him. Look to him. Because that is what drives covetousness out. And instead, your life becomes filled with its opposite, contentment. The Apostle Paul describes the heart of contentment in Philippians 4:11 through 13. And I want to limit my thoughts here on this passage because we're actually starting a new sermon series next week in the book of Philippians. So we will get to this passage, but I did want to share some things here that as it relates to our sermon this morning. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul was in prison. And part of the reason he writes this letter is to thank the Philippian church for sending him financial support, which they weren't able to do for some time because they were struggling with their own poverty. But Paul wants them to know that the reason for his joy is not ultimately because of the gift itself. Yes, I finally have money. Rather, he was joyful because of how they would be blessed by their giving, for what they would gain because of their generosity. He's happy for them. And he describes how he has learned, even when he's in need and when he's lacking, he's learned to be content no matter what the circumstances are. And frankly, he was in need more often than not, in danger, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, imprisoned, was more common to Paul's life experience. And yet he says, I have learned what it is, no matter what, to live this life with a deep, abiding, unshakable commitment characterized by genuine peace and even genuine joy in the midst of the worst situations. It's like when I was growing up, they had this one toy that I really liked. We had such violent toys in the 80s, but in any case, it was like this inflatable punching bag, and it always had some face on it, like a clown smiling, and kids would just run up and bam! And it was one of these, right? So it goes to the ground, it comes back up, and I remember my friends and I, we'd be in the basement just going nuts, kicking the thing, throwing it, and it's no matter what you do to it, no matter how hard you hit it, no matter what direction you throw it, it always comes back to its feet, and the clown is smiling at you again. Well, that's what contentment is like. No matter what is thrown at you, no matter what happens, no matter what storms you're tossed through, you still have this abiding peace, inner fortitude, and sense of joy. He says, contentment, though, is something that has to be learned. You're not just zapped with it. I wish, that'd be much easier. God, help me to be content. Thank you. And you walk out and you're good. It's not how it works. He said, I had to learn contentment. It's a process. But it's a process that's actually made possible through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. That's what this verse means in its context. People take it out of context all the time, right? They win a football game. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I could throw a football over the mountains through Christ who strengthens me. No, it's talking about the ability to be content no matter what, which is grounded in Christ. But how specifically? Two things, and we'll close and come to the table. For one, how specifically does faith in Christ fuel contentment? For one, the gospel of Jesus Christ diffuses the attitude of entitlement. It diffuses the attitude of entitlement that so often sparks covetousness in our hearts. Jerry Bridges writes, we must learn to live by the realization that whatever our situation might be, this is a hard truth, but it's true. Whatever our situation might be, it is far better than we deserve. Actually, we deserve God's eternal judgment. It's been said anything this side of hell is pure grace. It's hard to hear, but it's true. The covetous heart says, I deserve better. The content heart says, what I have is actually better than what I deserve. Second, as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it cries out to us. If you are doubting it, if you're not sure, look at the cross of Christ and hear clearly, God is so for you. God wants your good, your true good, more than even you do. And that's what the cross screams. Look what he was willing to endure for you. Because he wants what's best for you. As it says in Romans 8:28, in all things he works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's who he is, and that's what he's doing for you. And the cross of Christ is the proof that he's that committed. You're not always going to get what you pray for. You're not always going to get what you desire in life. But you can be sure of this. As John Newton said, everything that is needful, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Let me say that again. Everything is needful that he sends. If he introduces things into your life, even the hardest of things, you have to understand it's out of his fatherly love for you. It may not look good. In your eyes, it is not what's needed. But in his infinite love and from his infinite perspective, he is working for your infinite good, even at the cost of your temporary happiness. And nothing can be needful that he withholds. Meaning, if you really needed it in this life, you would have it. But in his wise, loving, sovereign wisdom and work in your life, sometimes he withholds the very thing you desire. Because he's working, again, not for your temporary happiness, but your eternal happiness, your eternal good. And that's a truth that's hard to accept, especially when we're going through the hardest of times. But it's true. And I pray that it fuels you to keep on trusting him. Because one day on the other side, you will see those purposes. You will know, you will understand, and you will be able to say, you are a good, good God. Far more loving and good than I ever understood on the other side. He may not give you, as someone once said, he may not give you the box, but he gives you the jewel. He may not give you the box, but you have the jewel. And isn't that what ultimately matters? Christ himself. He's given you himself. The pearl of great price. The true treasure that satisfies our souls. The bread of life that satiates our ravenous soul hunger. The living water that quenches your soul thirst like nothing or no one else in this world can. He gives you himself so that the infinite longing in your heart would finally be fulfilled by the infinite God. And so instead of obsessively desiring your neighbor's goods, you can therefore, as a result, desire your neighbor's good. And even being willing to give up so they can have. Give up so they can get, just as Christ did for us. Let's bow our heads. We're going to close our time by coming to the table. And before we receive these elements and I invite you forward, I just want to give you a moment to prayerfully reflect on the truth of the gospel that we heard. Just give you two things to consider, and you can continue to consider these things even as you prayerfully wait to receive the elements. And so, first thing is, let's be honest, do you see covetousness in your heart even now, this morning? And if God has exposed that, as you come to this table, be reminded of what this table represents, your full forgiveness. He was broken. His blood poured out for your healing and for your cleansing. Let's confess our covetousness before our God, our failure to love him and neighbor as we should, and our over-desiring, making good gifts of his, ultimate things, God replacements, and accusing him in the process. And second, as you come to this table, what it is, as you receive these elements by faith, you are actually receiving his power. He's going to strengthen you by his Spirit as you receive these elements so that you might turn from that covetousness more and more and instead live in the deep satisfaction of knowing him, drawing from him, finding contentment through him, so that whether in times of plenty or in want, you're able to walk in genuine soul contentment. Because though you might not have the box right now, you have the jewel. Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. So take a few moments to prayerfully reflect on these things before the Lord, and then I'll invite us forward in just a moment. Dear friends, as we prepare to come to the table, let us be reminded of what this table represents. So if I could turn your attention to the screen. And we're using our confession. We'll read questions 96 and 97, which clearly explain the significance of what we're about to do. And so I'll read where it says minister, and you could respond where it says all. What is the Lord's Supper? And what is the right way to receive the Lord's Supper? So if you are visiting this morning and you are not a Christian, perhaps you're here seeking, trying to understand more about the Christian faith, we welcome you and pray that you would continue to come back. Any of the pastors, we'd love to answer any questions you might have and engage in dialogue with you. But until that moment comes, the point comes to at which you put your faith in Christ, the scripture says that you should actually abstain from taking and receiving these elements in other words, to not come up here and grab the elements. And the reason is because the priority should not be on eating this meal. The priority should be on feasting on Jesus and coming to know him first and putting your faith in him. And so we ask and hope that that point would come. We'll be praying for that. But until that point comes, what you can do when you come forward is you can grab one of these cards, and there's some guided prayers on there so that you can continue to participate with us. Also, if you know in your heart that you are living in unrepentant sin, meaning you know it's wrong, but you're refusing to turn from it, as we confess, that would also, as we just read, that would also be taking this table in an unworthy manner. And so again, the right thing to do in that situation is, again, I direct you to one of these prayer cards and simply pray, God, I'm not feeling sorrow for that. I'm really struggling to believe that that's what you want. But hey, until that point, if that's the case, would you soften my heart? Would you help me to see that? Would you help me to come to that point of repentance and turn from it? But for all of us, and I trust it is all of us, who recognize our failings, our imperfections, especially on this topic of covetousness, this table is for you. It's for the broken. It's for the weak. It's for those who see that they're not perfect, but see that they need a Savior. That on the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give to you, saying, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until his return. Friends, I invite you, come, let's feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be satisfied in him, and find contentment in the true treasure. Let's come. So, beloved of God, take and eat the body of Christ, broken, the bread broken to satisfy you. The blood of Christ shed to bring you into his love forever. Drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Indeed, dear Jesus, just as we have physically done in receiving these elements, help us to feed upon you day by day. Help us to turn from trying to drink from other cisterns that are broken and ultimately hold no water, that will always leave us thirsty, feasting on the stuff of this world that might satiate for a moment, but leaves us hungry again. Help us to turn from those things, those desires, in replacing you, that ultimately lead us not to love our neighbor and want their good, but simply to want their stuff. Turn us from these things. Satisfy us in you, that out of a heart of contentment in Christ, we could genuinely desire not our neighbor's goods, but our neighbor's good, even being willing to give up so they can get just as you did for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and close in this song.